sermon scripture for today is from Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 6. I'll be reading from the ESV translation. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Amen. You may be seated.
Joshua and praise team, thank you so much for leading us this morning in our worship through singing. I invite you, if you haven't already, to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20. And before we begin, I invite you to join me in a word of prayer. Oh, our God, we ask today that you would bless your word in our lives. Give us insight, give us understanding, and we pray that you would shape and change us through it. We pray this, Lord, both for our body as we meet here today. We pray, Lord, for all of your churches around the world, brothers and sisters gathered in different countries, different states, different towns. Oh, Lord, we pray for a great work of your Spirit and that you would move mightily among your people. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the 1990s, if you were fortunate enough to live through that decade, gave us a lot of memorable things. Beanie Babies, grunge rock, hypercolor t-shirts, the O.J. Simpson trial, the Olympic Dream Team, the Macarena, a figure skating scandal, a saxophone playing president, all the flannel we could ever want, and of course that horrible dial-up internet sound. You guys remember that? But to reuse an illustration from Dennis Johnson, maybe nothing was quite as quintessentially 90s as these magic eye pictures. Maybe you remember them. If you missed out the first time on the magic eye craze, don't worry, there's still time to catch up. Just go home, pop in your AOL trial CD, type magic eye into your AltaVista search engine, and voila. Okay, or not. You can actually just Google that on your mobile devices once the service ends. We've come a long way. Magic Eye, if you don't remember, was a series of books and a collection of wall art that used a fancy-sounding technology called auto stereograms that embedded a hidden 3D image behind a 2D picture. In order to see it, a person had to look through the 2D image as if he were looking beyond the surface of the page to something much farther away. And then gradually, his brain would begin to perceive the 3D image until the perception of it was so strong that you couldn't unsee it. You couldn't fail to see the 3D image after that. But as you can imagine, just like learning how to ride a bike or to swim, people learned how to spot 3D images at different rates. And some, in fact, never learned. At seemingly every mall kiosk around America, there would be these crowds of people gathered in their denim vests and geometric ties and windbreakers, neon windsuits, all trying all of these hilarious tricks to see the image that was embedded there. And then sure enough, up would walk some six-year-old who would say, "I see it instantly. I see exactly what the picture is." Now, some people were so frustrated by this, they wondered, are the images really even there at all? Maybe this is some sort of like elaborate trick played by everyone else to make me look stupid. But the 3D images really were there. And the oft-repeated advice was exactly right, and the only way to see them. You have to look beyond what you see to see what's behind it. You have to look beyond what you see to see what's behind it. In many ways, that's just what the book of Revelation calls for from its readers. The situation they saw in front of them looked really bleak. Christians in the first century lived under Roman rule, the rule of the Roman emperor who proclaimed himself to be divine and required worship from his subjects. Maybe that just required that you proclaim that Caesar is Lord. Maybe it required that you build an altar to the emperor in front of your house. Or maybe you simply had to burn a little incense in his honor at the pagan temple. Now, of course, we can immediately see the problem and the conflict here that this would present for Christians who serve a God who doesn't share his worshipers, right? No other gods before him. And the real difficulty in that context was that Christians who didn't comply weren't just considered to be religious oddballs and left to their weird religious beliefs. Kind of like what America does with Tom Cruise, right? It's not quite that. No, in those days, Christians were actually considered to be bad citizens, and in some instances, guilty of high treason. All of this led to Christians who had their property seized, others being arrested and beaten, and still others offering their necks to the executioner's sword on account of their faith. When you add all of that together, you could see how bleak the picture might have appeared on the surface to John's readers. Looking directly at the picture of their lives, evil seemed so strong and the church seemed so weak. But that's why the book of Revelation encourages us and first century readers to look beyond the way things appear, to see the real picture behind the picture, so to speak, and not to do it by some trick of the eye, some visionary trick, but through the eyes of faith. Here we see a picture of Christ and his church victorious, despite present appearances to the contrary. So I think that's the big idea in this text in Revelation 20. A picture of Christ and his church victorious, despite present appearances to the contrary. Or put differently, we see Satan bound and the saints living and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. And so today, here is, I think, an overview of where I hope to go. My modest goal is simply to begin by giving you a framework for how I'm understanding this text, and then, after that, to walk you through two pictures that the text contains of the 1,000 years. First, a picture of Satan, and then second, a picture of the saints. And I think both of those pictures, rightly understood, should be encouraging to us. So Lord willing, that's where we're headed today. Now, first, I said I want to give you a general framework for the decisions I'm making in Revelation chapter 20. If you've given much thought or study to this passage before, you'll know that it is both difficult and controversial. And so I think we should just all acknowledge that right out of the gate. And today, if you hear me out, find the approach I'm taking to be totally unconvincing and decide you want to take a different approach, then I want to just say, that's okay. That is just fine. Good Bible-believing Christians differ on how to interpret a text like this. The differences we might have here are not the kind that rise to the level to divide fellowship between brothers and sisters in the Lord here at Grace. So I think you should just have some context there. After all, think about all of the end time beliefs that we share in common. It's all the things that are clearest and most important about the end times. Things like the bodily return of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment of the wicked, the glorification of God's people, and the eternal inheritance of believers to dwell with Christ in a curse-free, sorrow-free new heaven and new earth. Now, essentially, if you're nodding your head along to those things or ticking them off in your mind and saying, I believe all those things, notice that in affirming all of those together, we've really nailed down all of the biggies already, right? We're all agreeing on the things that are most important, most central to our faith. And what's left is comparatively much less significant. So I think we should just say that to give a bit of context here. I imagine that what I'll say today might be a bit different than maybe what you've heard or been accustomed to thinking. And I want to assure you, it's not because I'm just making it up as I go along. Rather, what I'm explaining here reflects what is sometimes called the amillennial view of the 1,000 years. Although if picking labels were up to me, I kind of like the label inaugurated millennium. It also reflects what's called the idealist, or maybe more particularly, the progressive parallelism approach to structuring the book of Revelation. And those terms and labels may not be terribly familiar to lots of Christians today, but they actually have a pretty good pedigree in church history. Now, with that said, here comes an important claim, I think, that should help you understand at least how I'm approaching Revelation 20 today. I think the 1,000 years described in Revelation 20 are happening right now during the time in between Christ's comings rather than after His second coming. So, yes, I think we're in the midst of the millennium as we speak. Yes, I think our text today directly addresses the church's current situation. And no, I haven't taken any new prescription medicines this morning. So if all of that sounds completely nuts, just hang with me. Hang with me a bit. All right, here's why I say that the millennium is happening now. The major reason, I think, if you just force me to pick one, I made a list of like 12, but I'm just narrowing this down. You've got lunch to get to today. The major reason is the presence of what's called recapitulation in the book of Revelation. Now, don't let all the syllables scare you there. This is just the longer form of our word recap, right? Which can simply mean just to go over something again, another time. You might say to someone, hey, I missed the third act of the play the other night. Can you recap it for me? And then the person you're talking to would run over again what happened for your benefit, right? He would recapitulate what took place in that third act. Well, as I've noted several times in our study of Revelation, I think there's evidence of recapitulation in it, which is to say that parts of the book rewind the chronology, so to speak, and go over the same time period again, albeit usually from a different angle. Specifically, I think we can discern seven different units or sections in the book of Revelation, most of which begin with the church's present condition, suffering in the world, and all of which run through the consummation, where the wicked are punished and the righteous are rewarded eternally. So far, you might remember, we've seen the seven letters to the seven churches. We've seen the seven seals. We've seen the section on the seven trumpets. We've seen the section on the dragon and the woman and the beast and the lamb in 12 through 14. We've seen the section on the seven bowls and the harlot of Babylon. And now beginning in chapter 20, I think, we find our seventh and final section of the book starting. Recapitulation, notice, if you're just kind of on the fence about whether it exists in Revelation, notice it's what explains why in chapter 6 all of the stars fall out of the sky and then they're back in the sky again by the time chapter 8 happens. It's what explains why, quote, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ in chapter 11. And then in chapter 13 we meet this beast who wears 10 kingly crowns, rules over the kingdoms of this earth through the kings, and terrorizes God's people. It's also what explains why Christ treads His enemies like grapes in the winepress in chapter 14, and then they reappear, invigorated again, in chapters 17 through 19. Now, all of that seems, to me at least, pretty difficult to explain apart from this idea of recapitulation. But if we see that the events in Revelation aren't arranged in the order they'll happen in history, but rather in the order that John received the visions, which visions double back and cover the same territory over and over again, then I think a ready explanation is at hand. And we call that recapitulation. So there's my commercial for that. Now, maybe you would say this morning, okay, Pastor, I'll grant you maybe there are some evidences of recapping in the book of Revelation, but how do you know, this is the important question, how do you know that chapter 20 is one of those points? How do you know that chapter 20 starts a new section rather than following chronologically on the heels of chapter 19? Well, that's a great question. One huge clue is the presence of recapitulation in the descriptions of the final battle in the book of Revelation. So particularly with regard to that, I think there's evidence for this. There are three texts in Revelation that all seem to describe the same exact final battle that will happen at the end of history when Christ returns. All right, if you're jotting down notes, here are the references. One is chapter 16, verses 12 through 21. 16, 12 through 21. We've seen that in weeks past. One is chapter 19, verses 11 through 21, which we saw last week. And the other is chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, which, Lord willing, we'll look at in the weeks to come. Now, why do I say that all of these passages describe the same event rather than three different events. Well, notice the similarities. All right, let's think about it this way. If I were to ask you, you've been studying the book of Revelation, if I were to ask you, which text in Revelation tells us about an international army motivated by satanic deception that is providentially gathered to attack Christ and his church only to be completely destroyed by Christ? You might rightly answer any of those three passages, and you'd be absolutely correct. They all describe that. They're all so similar in that way. And the best explanation for this is that they're all, in fact, describing the same exact event. Now, here's why that's significant. Here's why that's important to know. If the end of chapter 19 and then chapter 20, verses 7 through 10, those two texts both describe the same exact final battle at the end of history, then that means that we can't claim that chapters 19 and 20 narrate events in the order that they happen in history. It makes it really hard to claim that. You can't have the final battle in chapter 19 and then have it all over again in chapter 20 if you are always moving forward chronologically, right? Doesn't seem to make sense. There would be no more enemies to defeat. And in fact, as the parallel battle passage in chapter 16 teaches us, there would be no more wrath for God to pour out on earth. Remember that with the final battle in chapter 16, the wrath of God is finished. That was what appeared to describe all of the bold judgments that happened in chapter 15 and 16. The wrath of God is finished. There'd be no more wrath left to pour out. The better solution, I think, is to recognize that 19, 11 through 21, and 20, 7 through 10, describe the same event, which suggests that chapter 20, verses 1 through 6, our text for today, that text does some backtracking chronologically. John has, it seems, pressed the rewind button to take us back to the church's present state in the world. And of course, that makes sense of just the data in the passage, I think, since verse 4 tells us about beheaded Christians who exist only as disembodied souls, right? After Christ returns, which he did in chapter 19, there will be no more disembodied souls. But now we're back to just souls separated from bodies in chapter 20. Which also seems to signal that chapter 20 starts a new section of the book, addressing the church's present state in the world. So that's a bit about the framework I'm using to approach chapter 20. Again, you don't have to agree. I hope that we'll see actually truths in here that regardless of how you approach it, you can embrace. Now, the next thing I said I wanted to do was walk you through the two pictures that our text gives us of Christ and his church victorious, despite present appearances to the contrary. Now, the first of those tells us about what the 1,000 years will mean for Satan, and the second about what they'll mean for the church. All right, so let's begin in verses 1 through 3 and note what the 1,000 years will mean for Satan, which is this, namely, that he'll be restrained from deceiving the nations. He'll be restrained from deceiving the nations. I'll read those verses again. Verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time." So the idea here, and I think you can see this, is that Satan is bound or restrained from doing some activity that he would otherwise do. Bound in that way. And that's figuratively described as being chained and locked away in an abyss. Right? Lots of figurative language here. Chained, locked away, as if the dragon is locked and sealed up. And how long is Satan bound? Well, notice the text says, for 1,000 years. For 1,000 years. But I caution you, that may not mean 1,000 literal 365-day periods. Notice, just for starters, that in the immediate context, there are a lot of symbols, a lot of figurative language. Chain, abyss, dragon, serpent, lock, sealed, beast, and perhaps others. Recall also that in Revelation, most of the numbers we've seen are symbolic. It is, after all, a book of symbols, as the very first verse says. And so I imagine that the best way to understand the 1,000 years is that it is figurative for a very long time, the exact duration of which we don't know. It's figurative for a very long time. And if 1,000 years is figurative, notice that matches most images in this passage, There's numbers in Revelation, and generally the entire book as a book of symbols. Makes sense to take it that way. Okay, so we've said Satan is bound for a long period, and I've argued that that period is happening now. But let's just consider that claim. Let's be honest for a moment. The book of Revelation, not to mention the rest of the New Testament, doesn't picture Satan as if he's inactive in the world. Does it? You've read the New Testament before, doesn't picture him that way. No, in fact, we saw in chapter 2 that Satan was responsible for throwing Christians in Smyrna into prison and killing them. That his throne was said to be in another town, Pergamum. We saw that in chapter 2. We see in chapter 12 that he's come down to earth in great wrath and that he pours a river of deception from his mouth to try to drown the church. The New Testament also teaches us that he prowls like a roaring lion. He blinds the minds of unbelievers. He engages in spiritual combat with believers. He can be called the ruler of this world, the God of this world, and the prince of the power of the air. So let's be clear for starters that whatever binding is going on in verses 1 through 3 is not some complete, total, absolute binding to restrict all of his influences and operations in the world. Say, okay, then I'll grant you that. What kind of binding is it then? In what sense can we speak of him being bound presently? I think here's the answer. I think it's a binding from deceiving the nations to gather them together for war against Christ and the church. He's bound from deceiving them to gather them as a military force for war against Christ and his church. Now notice something here. Notice verse 3. I'll read it again, and then we're going to jump into verses 7 and 8 to notice how those pick up where it left off. Verse 3 says, he threw him into the abyss, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed, and after these things, he must be released for a short time. Notice 7 and 8. Pick up where it leaves off. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to assemble them together for the war. And verse 9 adds, it's a war against the saints, a war against God's people. So I think Satan's binding here is best understood as binding him from assembling an organized, concerted, worldwide attack against God's people. That's what he'll be released to do for a short time at the very end, as the final battle indicates. But don't even worry about that, Christian. This isn't because God is releasing all your enemies because he doesn't care about you. It's actually because God wants to gather all of those enemies of yours and destroy them in a final battle and usher you into an enemy-free paradise. That's what God is up to in the end. So notice John's point here. His point is that despite present appearances, where Satan seems to work so powerfully upon the earth, when Christians are taunted and excluded, when others are oppressed and killed, that there is still a restraining work of God going on that we can't see with the physical eye. A control that God exerts upon the powers of evil that is so strong that it can only be compared to chaining and locking a dragon in a sealed abyss. This is the picture beyond the picture that we're supposed to perceive through the eyes of faith. Things could be much worse, but God is sovereignly restraining Satan. The old hymn says it well, and though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. Right? It's the very truth that it teaches us. Isn't it good to know, church, that even in chaos, Christ is still in control? Isn't it good to know that Satan can do nothing that God doesn't will for his people's good? And isn't it good to know that God uses even the evil that's done against his people, even that evil, as his servant for good in their lives? When verse 3 says that Satan can't deceive the nations any longer, or any more, or no more, as your translation might say, it's reflecting on how in the Old Testament, the unbelieving nations often violently oppress the people of God, the covenant community. So think about ancient Egypt, or Philistia, or Assyria, or Babylon. Think of the stories in the Old Testament. But not now. Not now. In this age, Christ has other plans. And Satan is bound from assembling the nations to assault the church and to stop God's plans. Well, what are those other plans that God has? What are the other plans that God has during this age? And I think a really key question, why would an international assault on Christians be at odds with Christ's purposes in this age? I think John chapter 12, verses 31 and 32 is really helpful to us here. Listen to what Jesus says. John 12, 31 and 32. Jesus says, "Now judgment is upon this world, and now the ruler of this world will be cast out," referring to Satan. "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. Now judgment is upon the world, now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." When Jesus says all men there, I think he has in mind all men without any sort of ethnic or national distinction. I think that's the sense of the word he has there. Because in that context, the event that prompts this speech from Jesus in the first place is when these Gentiles come up to Philip and say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." It's these kinds of all men that Jesus is reflecting on that he plans to draw to himself when he's lifted up from the earth in his crucifixion and resurrection, right? He plans to draw them to himself. He'll do that through the work of the church as he gives them the Great Commission. So that the result from all of this is this international body of worshipers, a people for himself from all the peoples of the earth. And note what this means with regard to Satan. Not only is Satan unable to rally the nations for some all-out assault upon the church, he's also unable to stop the progress and spread of the gospel to every nation. Not only can he not organize his followers for battle, he can't even keep many of them from defecting to the other side. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus, in beautiful sovereign grace, is calling his sheep from all over the world, and when the Spirit works in their hearts, their allegiances change and they follow him. All around the world is this beautiful mosaic being formed of different skin tones, different languages, young and old, rich and poor, all leaving Satan's darkness to come to Jesus' light. And meanwhile, all the dragon can do is watch from his chains and snarl in dismay. Seen that way, I absolutely love the truth that verse 3 is teaching. It's the reason we don't fear that the forces of evil are out of God's control, and it's the reason we expect that Christ will draw his people from all the peoples of the earth through our witness. And the devil, he can't do a thing about it. That's the picture beneath the surface that we see through the eyes of faith. Christ's kingdom is making inroads all over the globe. And that means that we're ready now for the second and final picture in our text today of Christ and his church victorious, despite appearances to the contrary. This second picture tells us about what the 1,000 years will mean for God's people. What the 1,000 years will mean for the saints, for God's people. And namely, it'll mean this. It will mean life and rule with Christ. Life and rule with Christ. I'll read verses 4 through 6 again, beginning in verse 4. "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus, and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received the mark on their forehead or on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Well, that's a lot to sort out. That's a lot to sort out there. I think the main thing for us to grasp is how these verses again show the church victorious despite appearances to the contrary. If we use only physical sight, only our physical sight, all we'll see are beheaded Christians, those who have died because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the Word of God, those who've refused to profess allegiance to anti-Christian government, the beast, that is, those who've not worshipped the beast or his image and not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, a symbolic way of indicating allegiance to him. All we'll see is those sorts of faithful believers killed and apparently having lost. If you look only at the surface, it seems that all is lost. They've been conquered. They've been killed. They're dead. And the beast now reigns. But that's only what we see on the surface. Looking beyond the surface through eyes of faith, we see a different picture altogether. For the souls of saints killed on earth, they go up to heaven. And there they sit on thrones, as it were, and reign with Christ. The world thinks that they're conquered, dead, defeated, but in reality they're conquerors, alive, and reigning. In dying, they've gained. In losing, they've won. In being conquered, they have conquered and taken up their reign with Christ. That's the main idea we're supposed to take from these verses. When Satan kills God's people throughout the 1,000 years, God's people don't lose, they gain life in God's presence. They gain. What a comforting thought that is as we think about the 9 lives snuffed out in Charleston this week. Satan may have raged against them and done his worst, but his efforts only succeeded at whisking them into the very presence of Christ and into a share of his heavenly reign. For them, defeat is victory. Dying is gain. Being overcome is overcoming. Isn't that beautiful? A gunman fired bullets in hate, and souls took their seat on thrones reigning with Christ. But notice that verses 5 and 6 speak about a first and second resurrection, and then also a second death. What's going on with all of that, and how do we sort it out? Well, let's try our best. The second death that's mentioned here has to be the eternal spiritual death in the lake of fire, as we'll see in weeks to come. Revelation's pretty clear about that one. Second death is the eternal spiritual death. The first death, then, by implication, must be our physical death, the one that the martyrs of Jesus have already experienced. Second death, spiritual. First death, physical. The second resurrection is what's mentioned in the first part of verse 5. Notice it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This seems to be the physical resurrection that will happen at Christ's return at the end of the age. And although believers and unbelievers will both be raised bodily then, the focus here is on unbelievers, the rest of the dead, those outside of God's people, whose first new life will be in the physical resurrection, although sadly, it becomes a resurrection to judgment for them, as it leads them straight to the second death. Okay then, well, that leaves us with the first resurrection. The second death is spiritual, the first death is physical, the second resurrection is physical. What is the first resurrection? I know that term, first resurrection, I know it appears at the end of verse 5, but I think it's best to understand that it refers not to the first part of verse 5, but back to verse 4, where it says of Christians, and they came to life. I think the first part of verse 5 is kind of a parenthetical comment. So I think the first resurrection refers back to the words, and they came to life, in verse 4. Now, what does that refer to? My best guess here, and I'm following Augustine, is that this refers to spiritual resurrection. That is, it refers to when the souls of God's people are made alive in regeneration. I think that may be the reference. It's also possible that it refers to the translation of saints' souls into heaven when they die. Could mean that. But for me, the spiritual resurrection interpretation seems a little more compelling. And if that's the case, then notice the nice symmetry. The first resurrection is spiritual, and the second one is physical. Whereas, the first death is physical, and the second one is spiritual. It means that the path in life for Christians goes like this. Spiritual resurrection, that is, regeneration, then physical death, and then physical resurrection. Spiritual resurrection, physical death, physical resurrection. And by the end, for Christians, both body and soul are alive with Christ. But the path for unbelievers is different. It goes like this. Physical death, physical resurrection, and then eternal spiritual death, to be tormented forever, body and soul, in the lake of fire. By the end, both body and soul are in torment for unbelievers. Both groups share in common, notice, physical death and physical resurrection. That will be true of all of humanity. But believers experience spiritual resurrection prior to physical death, and they get that instead of spiritual death after physical resurrection. No wonder then that verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power. So you get 3 out of those 4 for every human being on earth, and believers get spiritual resurrection, the first resurrection, rather than the second spiritual death. How gracious God is to give to His people the first resurrection so that they can escape the second death. And if I'm right about that, then notice what the millennium, the 1,000 years shows. Notice what it shows if we look beyond the surface through eyes of faith. It shows not defeat for God's people, but actually their triumph and victory. Their persecutors may have taken their lives and even their very heads, but the joke is on those persecutors. God has begun in His people a resurrection life inextinguishable by death. A life that will go on living forever and ever. And when you kill their physical bodies, you only send their souls into Christ's immediate presence to share in His reign. Not only do the saints win in the end, friends, they're winning now as they share in Christ's life and in His reign. Despite what our eyes see, despite what appears before us, Christ and His saints win, and the forces of evil lose. One of the family members of the Charleston victims, poetically, I think, in the bond hearing, reminded us that hate won't win. Hate won't win. It won't. And seen through the eyes of faith, it's not even really winning now. It's not even winning now. And their loved ones, living and reigning with Christ now, are a reminder of that. Are a reminder of that very thing. Today we're going to conclude our time together. We're going to respond to God's Word by celebrating the Lord's Supper. And if you'll think about it, celebrating another victory through apparent defeat, right? When Christ was crucified and overcome by death, it surely looked like the powers of evil had won. It surely seemed that that was the case. But notice how this was all part of God's wise and sovereign plan to punish His people's sins in His Son so that they could be forgiven, and then to raise His Son from the dead to break death's power, and so that Christ would take up His reign over all things. Out of apparent weakness came unbreakable strength. Notice that that's what we celebrate in the Lord's Supper today. As we take it, and we celebrate it in faith, it is an act of holy defiance. Right? All around us we see signs of Christians suffering and persecuted. Perhaps we even experience that to a degree in our own lives. Every inclination based on physical sight is to say we're on the losing end of history. We're getting the worst of all of this, and there's nothing but despair and gloom for us. But as we take the Lord's Supper, we remember that the same Christ who has triumphed over death and the grave when all seemed to be at its worst, and when God overcame through being overcome, that same story is our story as well. Made like Him we rise, ours the cross, the grave, the skies. We follow in that very same order. So today as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we proclaim that gospel, a countercultural gospel, a gospel that calls for a response of faith from us. We celebrate that Christ has given His life for sinners and been raised to save us so that those who trust in Christ are accepted by God, not on the basis of our performance, not on the basis of how good you've been this past week, but on the basis of someone else's performance, that of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has been good and has been perfect in His people's place. His very righteousness is counted to be His people's through faith in Him. And this we celebrate and confess in the Lord's Supper. Just a few words about whom the supper is for, and then we'll move right into its celebration, since we've already had a time to examine our hearts this morning. For the Lord's Supper, we ask that first you be born again. We don't see it as an evangelistic strategy, but rather as a covenant sign between God and His people that He's taken to Himself. So you must have experienced the new birth. You also need to be a member in good standing of a church that agrees with ours on the gospel you've heard this morning. We'll vouch by keeping you as a member that you give evidence of being born again. We simply say that because it's so easy to be deceived about our own spiritual condition. God has given the church the authority of the keys, which allows it to make determinations about confessions and confessors, whether or not they appear to be true disciples of Jesus. Membership is a church's affirmation that that's in fact the case. And lastly, we ask that you have obeyed Christ's command to be baptized as a believer. If you meet all of those, even if you're not a member, you're just visiting with us here today, we'd love to have you as our guest to join in the Lord's Supper. So at this time, I think I'd like to ask our servers to come forward, and I'm going to lead us in a prayer as we begin.